We are continuing together our study in our confession of faith, and somehow or the other, I don't have mine. Someone have one they can loan me. Thank you. We are in chapter 14. We're dealing with the subject of saving faith. Now, in our previous study, we considered together paragraph 1, which dealt with the source of saving faith. And we said that saving faith was a gracious gift to the elect that enables them to believe. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the heart. It is wrought by the ministry of the Word, and it is strengthened by the ordinances of God. Now, today we move on to paragraph 2. And paragraph 2 deals with the manifestations of saving faith. And what this paragraph is telling us is that when someone has saving faith, it will be visible in terms of the fruit that it bears in the individual's life. Saving faith always bears fruit. It can be seen in its impact and effects upon the life. And so there are two manifestations of saving faith that are mentioned in this paragraph. And the first manifestation has to do with the fact that faith is manifested in the way in which an individual responds to the Scriptures. And then secondly, saving faith is manifested in the way in which an individual responds to Christ. So your response to the Scripture and your response to Christ demonstrates whether you have saving faith or not. Now, in paragraph 2, it says, by this faith, that is the faith that is given to us by God, mentioned in paragraph 1, by this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings, and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, tremblings at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So a great long description of the nature of true faith, saving faith in terms of its attitude towards and its response towards the Word of God. And then he goes on to talk about the second aspect of manifestation of saving faith. He says, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So the manifestations of saving faith that our confession sets forth are two: our response to the Scriptures and our response to Jesus Christ. Now, we would expect that saving faith would always bear fruit. And the reason why is because saving faith is a transforming thing. It transforms our very persons. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it talks about those who claim to be Christians, but who are not. Matthew 7:15, it says, beware of false prophets. Now notice the appearance they attempt to portray, which come to you in sheep's clothing. But notice the reality that exists. but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so they come with an appearance of being Christians, but the reality of their nature is anything but sheep. The reality of their nature is that they're wolves. And so the sheep here, of course, are representative of God's own children. We're called sheep throughout the Scriptures. And the wolves, of course, are representative of Satan. He walks about, in John chapter 10, it says that the shepherd sees the wolf coming, and he lays down his life for the sheep. The false shepherd, of course, runs away. So a wolf here is a picture of Satan or one of his children, someone who has a satanic nature. So people who claim to be Christians but who are in fact not Christians are the ones who were described in verse 15. Now, in verse 16, we're told how we can know the difference between those who are sheep and those who are wolves, those who are truly saved and those who are still of Satan. It says, "You shall know them by their fruits." And so you begin looking at their external patterns of behavior. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? And the answer is, of course, not, because grapes are not produced by the nature of thorns and figs are not produced by the nature of thistles. Thistles, by nature, produce thistles, and berry bushes, by nature, produce thorns. Verse 17, "Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit." So, verse 17 is just simply asserting that if a tree has a particular nature, it will produce a particular fruit. Verse 18, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And so what he's saying here is that you can't produce something contrary to your nature. You will produce that which is according to your nature. Verse 19, "Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And now a restatement of the proposition, "Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." So basically, you can tell the nature of something by that which it produces. Okay? And so when you see a cloud producing hail and lightning, you know that therefore it is a thunderstorm. The nature of the storm produces those particular outcomes. And when you see apples hanging off of a branch, you know that it is an apple tree, because plum trees don't produce apples. And so the point is that every tree produces fruit. Everything manifests its nature by what it produces. And it's the same way with every human being. We can no more hide what we are than an apple tree can hide what it is, or a thunderstorm can hide what it is. And so all of us are producing fruit. The only question is, what are you producing? And what you are producing manifests your true nature. And so if the fruit is evil, obviously the nature is still evil. If the fruit is good, then obviously the nature has been transformed by Christ and has been saved. Now he brings it into the personal realm in verse 21 when he says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now notice the contrast here between saying and doing. Many people will say that they are sheep. They will say that they are saved. But how can you tell if the claim is actually valid? The answer is not by their words and not by their intentions, but by their actual choices and actions that they engage in. Because talk is cheap, but actions speak. And so just like someone can run around saying, "I'm a sheep, I'm a sheep, I'm a sheep," but then they go around devouring the people of God, then obviously their actions belie their words. And so it is here. when we actually do the will of my Father which is in heaven, that is the fruit. The fruit is not how you talk. The fruit is not what you intend. The fruit is what you actually do in your choices and in your actions. And so it doesn't matter what you say if the fruit that comes out of your life is different than what you say. The fruit always is determinative, not the words. Now, in verse 22, it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so what Jesus is saying is it doesn't matter what the folks said. What matters is what the folks did. And what they did is that they were workers of iniquity. And even when they were engaged in religious activity, they were prophesying, casting out demons, doing wonderful works. All of that was done in a context of a life that was marked by iniquity, by sin. And so the fruits of their moral behavior demonstrated that even their religious works were corrupt. And of course, we would expect that out of false prophets. That's our context. Remember verse 15. But the principles that apply to false prophets apply to believers in general. And it is simply this, is that if we claim to be a sheep, then we got to act like a sheep. And if we claim to be a sheep and we act like a wolf, then we're a wolf. So how you act is what determines the legitimacy of your profession of faith. Now, the same thing is said over in James chapter 2. In the book of James, James is insisting that genuine faith is demonstrated once again by appropriate behavior. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can the faith, it says in the original language, can this kind of faith, is the idea, save him? The kind of faith that claims to exist but produces no works? And now he gives an illustration. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So you see once again here the contrast between words and actions. You say to this person, oh, I want you to be warmed and filled, but you do nothing in your actions to actually help that person be warmed and filled, then what meaning did your words have? They were empty. And so the point is here is that once again, talk is cheap and actions speak. It's what you actually do that demonstrates whether or not you have genuine saving faith. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, that is, if it doesn't have the performance, is dead being alone. And so faith and works have to be together in order for there to be spiritual life. Just like your soul and your body have to be joined together to be alive. Notice, if you will, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so what happens when somebody dies? Their spirit leaves their body, right? And all you got is a body with no spirit. Well, that body's dead. And when all you have is a profession of faith, but you don't have the performance of acts of obedience to that faith, good works, as the dominating characteristic of your life, then that faith that you claim to have is dead. It's not living faith, because living faith is always joined with good works. And he goes on and he makes this point over and over and over again. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, how can you demonstrate something as to its being real if you can't provide any proof for it? And what he's saying is that the only proof there is for faith is works. There is no other proof that can be supplied. And so if I say to you, there's a pink elephant standing right there in the front of the room, right there, and I'm asserting that something is true, but I can't provide any evidence for it, you say, well, I don't see it. You know, can I touch it? Can I smell it? Can I hear it? And there's no evidence for it, then my assertion is vain. I can't prove my assertion. And in the same way, I can go around saying, I'm saved. And you go, where's the evidence? And I go, well, and I can't point to a consistent pattern of obedience to Christ in my life and concrete actions that I've actually taken, then my claim to faith is unprovable. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, is the idea. And I will show thee my faith by means of my works, the works of the proof. Verse 19, thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe. But at least they prove their faith by trembling, is the idea. You don't even tremble before God. You don't fear to obey Him. I mean, fear Him in such a way as to obey Him. Even the devils substantiate their belief in God by the fact that they tremble before Him. And here's a person who claims to have faith in God, and yet they have no fear of God. They have no concern for obeying Him to the point that they fear not to obey Him, and thus even out of fear, obey God. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, a vain person is an empty person, that faith, apart from the evidence of works, is dead. And then he gives the illustration of Abraham, and he gives the illustration of Rahab. And without going into the details of the text, what he's saying here is that these two people demonstrated their faith by their works. Abraham demonstrated his faith by his works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. I mean, here's his only son, and God says, I want you to offer him up. And how did he demonstrate his faith? By his obedience to God's word, right? Okay? He actually did what God required him to do, no matter how hard it was. Okay? And here's Rahab. How did she demonstrate her faith? She demonstrated her faith by serving the people of God even at the risk of her own life. In other words, she was willing to lay down her life for the brethren. And so he concludes, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So what he's saying in these remaining verses is that the justification for our claim to saving faith is in the works that we do in actually obeying the explicit commandments of God. And there's no way out of this. You either do the works or you give up your claim to faith. Simple as that. Either perform or perish. Now, the performance isn't what saves you, right? We're all clear on that. But the performance is what demonstrates the reality and the validity of the claim to faith. And so, on the day of judgment, how are we going to be judged? By our performance, by our works. And if you have the works, it demonstrates the faith was real. And if you don't have the works, it demonstrates that there wasn't any faith. Because thistles don't bring forth figs. God's going to look around for figs. Any figs there? No figs? Must have been a thorn bush. Toss it in the fire. And so, when we talk about the assurance of saving faith, it's demonstrated by our behavior. And while saving faith is a gift of God, and it's all of grace, the faith that saves is never alone. It always has works attached to it. One person says, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. It is always attended by good works. And you would expect this. I mean, you know, if you have a baby and the baby is alive, it produces works, doesn't it? It goes potty, it cries, it breathes, it wiggles. And you look at all those things and you say, aha, the baby's alive. And if it doesn't do any of those things, what do you say? The baby's dead. And in the same way, you look at a Christian, okay, and you look at their response to the Scriptures, and you look at their response to Jesus Christ, and if it is, as our confession describes it, you can say, there's a live one. There's a real Christian. And if it's not, then you have to say, there's a dead one. Stillborn, not alive, not born again, not saved, no eternal life. So the point is that saving faith always, 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 always bears fruit. And it can be seen in its impact and effects upon the life. So then the question arises, what kind of fruit and what kind of works should we expect to see if someone's genuinely saved? And that is the answer that our confession gives to us. So we want to then, having laid that foundation, proceed forward into an exposition of the manifestations of saving faith as they're set forth in paragraph 2. Now, are there any questions at this point in time? Okay, Max?
I'm sure there's a fine line in terms of someone who has received very little in the by way of opportunity, you know, a few mites, if you will, and they're giving all that they've been given. Whereas to a casual observer who is fortunate, it may appear that they don't have much and aren't giving much and aren't producing much of any fruit, whereas in God's eyes, with relationship to their opportunity, they're doing very well. And in other words, when assessing fruit, we also, it's necessary to assess opportunity,
I think there's some validity to what you're saying, but I would phrase it differently. When you look at a brand new baby and you look at a full-grown mature adult such as yourself, okay, you and a brand new baby manifest identical signs of life. It goes potty, you go potty. It breathes, you breathe. It eats, you eat. It wiggles, you wiggle. Right? Okay. However, your expression and practice of those things is more mature. But it's not different in kind. It's just different in degree. All right? And so when you look at a brand new baby Christian, certainly they're not going to have the degree of works of a Christian who's been a Christian for 30 years. But they're going to have the same kind of work, even though they don't have the same degree or maturity of work. Okay? And so I think that that's what we would look for in terms of differences. I don't ever expect to be a baby Christian to bear the amount of fruit that an old, mature Christian would bear. But I do expect them to bear the same kind of fruit, just in a much more immature expression. Okay, just like little babies eat, but they kind of make a mess, right? They kind of smear their food around and get it on their face and stuff. And then as you grow up, you manage to get it in your mouth most of the time. And but the point is, you're both still eating. You're both still doing that basic function. And so in the same way, a baby Christian will do all the things that are described in paragraph 2. All of them. Okay? But they won't do them with a degree of maturity and skill that someone would do if they had been a believer for many, many years. Now, as far as opportunity goes, obviously all of our opportunities for service are different. Obviously, someone who comes from, for example, a Christian home, vis-a-vis someone who comes from an unsaved home, are going to bear different degrees of fruit, but they won't bear different kinds. And so I think what we have to look for is not so much volume, but type of fruit. Right, exactly. Because all humans manifest the same signs of life. All apple trees bear apples. Some bear Jonathans and some bear, I've forgotten the names of some of the apples now, but I think Arcane is one. Or Delicious, yeah, Golden Delicious, Fuji's, right? But they're all apples, right? They all have similar characteristics, little different flavors, sizes. Okay, any other questions or comments? All right, well, then let's look at the manifestations of saving faith. And the first thing that we want to notice in what our confession spends the vast majority of its time describing is the fact that saving faith is manifested by its response to the Scripture. And the first thing that we see here is that a saved person believes in the veracity and the authority of Scripture. A saved person believes in the veracity and the authority of Scripture. Now, the word veracity just means truthfulness, okay? He believes in the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture. Now notice the first phrase. It says, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. So one of the first marks of saving faith is that they believe that the Bible is true. And they believe that it's true in terms of whatever is revealed in it. That is, whatever truth is set forth, whatever teaching is set forth. So if the Bible sets forth the fact that God created the world in 7 days, they believe that's true. And if the Bible sets forth that Jesus was born of a virgin, they believe that's true. And so someone who goes along and says, well, you know, the Bible has errors in it, and some of the things it asserts are just simply not true. Mark it down, you have an unsaved person on your hands. You don't have to go any further than that. Anybody who doesn't believe that the Bible is the truth is not a Christian. Now, it's not to say that everything in the Bible is true, okay? For example, it records the lies of Satan, doesn't it? When Satan comes along and he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, no. He comes along and says, thou shalt not surely die, right? Okay, was that true? No. But was it true that that's what happened? Yes. Okay. So we say that everything in the Bible is true. We're not asserting that every statement that every person made in the Bible was true. We're asserting that every statement made by every person in the Bible is a true record of what happened. And there's a difference between what the Bible records and what the Bible teaches, right? Does the Bible record the adultery of David and Bathsheba? Yeah. Does it teach that we ought to do that? No. Okay. So the point is that the Bible sometimes records lies, but it truly records them. Okay. And it records sins, but it doesn't teach that we ought to engage in those sins. So the point is that we believe to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. Okay? whatever is revealed, whatever is taught by the Bible, we believe to be the truth. Does the Bible clearly teach a six-day creation? It absolutely does. Does it teach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? It absolutely does. So what the Bible teaches and sets forth is that which is to be believed, we believe to be true. And what the Bible sets forth is historical record, we believe to be true. And when the Bible sets forth the lies and the wickedness of people, we believe that those things happened. Okay? So that's what it means here when it says that we believe in to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. Now then, it goes on to say that we believe to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. Now, I may say we have a hardwood floor in this building, in this room. Is that true? It's true. We've got a hardwood floor. But did I say that with the authority of God? I mean, did God come along and say, the floor is made out of hardwood? No, I said it. Okay, it proceeded purely from me. Now, if I came along and God gave me a divine revelation and I said, thus saith the Lord, the floor is made out of hardwood, I would then be speaking with the authority of God. Okay? And if you had true faith, you would believe that on the authority of God, the floor was made out of hardwood, assuming that I had truly received a revelation. Okay. So what is being asserted here is that by faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God, not because men have accurately figured out what's going on and just written it down, but because God revealed it, and therefore it comes with His authority, not mere human authority. Because I could be wrong. I mean, maybe this is yellow pine that's on the floor and it's not really oak. I mean, I could be wrong. But when God asserts something, there's no possibility that He's wrong. None. And so when you read the Scriptures, what you have here is not the writings of Peter and James and John and Paul. Okay? What you have here is the words of God, recorded to be sure by those men through the process of divine inspiration. But nevertheless, what you have here is not the word of men, but the word of God. So we believe that it is authoritative, and we believe that that authority comes from God Himself. So it says, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. So the Bible is not just a book of human writings. It's God's Word. It's authoritative, and it's true. And so when someone questions what's in the Bible, they're not just questioning Paul or Isaiah. They're questioning God Himself. Now then, let's look at two scripture passages, Acts 24 and verse 14. In Acts 24 and verse 14, Paul is defending himself once again before a Roman tribunal. And in defending himself, he says, notice verse 14, he says, but I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now notice, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. In other words, Paul here is making a confession of faith. And part of that confession of faith is that he believes everything to be true that is written in the law and in the prophets, which was the totality of the existing scriptures at that point in history. Okay? So here's the mark of a biblical profession of faith that he believes, okay, that everything which are written in the law and the prophets is true. And so he believes in the truth of it. But notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now Paul has gone to Thessalonica. He's preached the gospel. They've gotten saved. He left and he wrote them this letter about the faith that they manifested when he was in their presence. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us," now notice, "you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." So when Paul is saying of these Thessalonians that they are saved people, verse 4 of chapter 1, "knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Verse 3 of chapter 1, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." What are the mark of these elect people who have believed in Christ and are bringing forth the works associated with faith? Well, one of them is that they, verse 13 of chapter 2, received the Scriptures not as the word of men, but as the word of God. So, one's attitude towards the Bible is an immediate and clear revelation of whether one has saving faith or not. Now, it's not the only sign. Many people claim to believe that the Bible is true and that it has the authority of God Himself. But then, of course, the question is how do you respond to it? And that demonstrates the reality of those things which are spoken of later on. But the point is that a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians did. They received it as the authority of God, as the Word of God. So this then is the first mark or manifestation of saving faith in response to the Scriptures, is that you believe them to be true, you believe them to be the authority of God Himself. All right, any questions about that? Greg? Yeah. Okay, here's the deal on that, Greg, is that, you know, just because you attach a naturalistic explanation to an extraordinary providential event doesn't mean that you're denying the authority of Scriptures or the truthfulness of them. For example, when we talk about the flood, okay, we talk about the fountains of the deep being broken up and the windows of heaven being opened, okay. How did God produce all that water? Did He just go kazam? And there's water all over the face of the earth? No, He used naturalistic means to produce what was really a miraculous providential event. Okay, And so if someone can go back in astronomical history, scientific history, and demonstrate that there was some sort of a supernova or alignment of the planets so that there was a big star because there was three or four clustered together or something, and says that's the star of Bethlehem, I don't view that as an act of unbelief in the authority of scriptures or that they're from God. Because, you know, the question is was the star over the stable a miracle? Okay, in which case it needs no naturalistic explanation, or was it an unusual providential event, in which case a naturalistic explanation might be appropriate, okay? But to say, for example, that the earth evolved over millions and millions of years, when the Bible clearly says it was made in 6 days, okay, that's attempting to put a naturalistic explanation in contradiction to a miracle. Okay, so I wouldn't necessarily classify, without knowing more information based on what you said, I wouldn't necessarily classify that as a statement of unbelief. Yeah, and that's the thing, is that God is certainly responsible for all providential events. Okay, and sometimes there's some remarkable providences that we think, wow, that was a miracle. But it really wasn't a miracle because there was no suspension of natural laws. Okay, like Jesus walking in the water was a miracle because that was a suspension of the laws of gravity. Okay, you know, if you deny miracles, it's because you deny the power of God and you're an unbeliever. Okay, but to say something like that, which may not necessarily have been a miracle, is not necessarily a sign of unbelief. That makes sense to everybody.
Yeah, but at the same time, it's important to recognize that God's hand certainly was on that event, and when somebody denies that fact, it's being able to tell they're denying the fact of Scripture.
Correct. Exactly right.
Try to explain it away
through. Yeah. And so, therefore, you can eliminate the need for a supernatural God. Okay. Then that's a sign of unbelief. So it depends upon why he was saying this. Yeah. All right. Well, our time's gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the truthfulness of your word, and thank you above and beyond that for the authority of your word, Father, that it comes from God himself, and therefore is the word of the living God. Father, we thank you that it's more than just true, that on top of being true, it's authoritative. Father, we pray that we might always reverence the word of God as being precisely that, the word of God. Father, may we then tremble before that word and embrace and believe and act upon and obey all that it teaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.